Now, these Sunday evenings, we're looking at the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 4 tonight, and verses 3 to 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that we would all agree that this nation in which we're living is going through a very profound and painful crisis. We've begun a new millennium, and you would think that there would be a spirit of great expectation then in the land. One thinks back 100 years to the dawn of the 20th century, and there was an energy and an optimism that the people had about the future. Sadly misplaced, of course, but in itself then, admirable. How different our own day, a spirit of cruelty and cynicism and selfishness dominates our land, and not ours only, but the whole of Western civilization. There's a consciousness that we're living in the twilight years, confronting problems for which no man has any answers whatsoever. The first thing I want you to see from this passage is this very stark word that the apostle uses when he tells us all men are perishing. Now, when he uses a word like this, the response in the minds of many is no longer one of scorn and shock, but a sad acceptance and grudging recognition of the truth of such a judgment. Consider the wanton pollution of the environment in many, many parts of the world, where people have destroyed forests and seas and farmlands and lakes and rivers and all the wildlife in them. And in those now uninhabitable places, men are perishing. But come nearer home and think of the moral and the ethical pollution that is so affecting our own society. There are those acts of unspeakable cruelty that can suddenly erupt in small towns, on housing estates, and the elderly and the weak are left half dead and terribly disfigured. There have never been documented so many crimes of violence as during this last year. Never so many people inside our prisons, and never such a backlog of cases for which there aren't magistrates or police to deal with. Men are perishing. The country is awash with drugs. They permeated not just now the nightclubs and the pubs and the raves, but the schools. We're told that the teenagers of England take more drugs than any other country in the European Union. And of course, in all sports, testing for drugs is now an essential part of the games people play. Men are perishing. One thinks of the breakup of the traditional securities of a family, how likely a mother, a wife, will announce to her husband and children that she's found someone else and she is leaving home. Or one thinks of the epidemic of child abuse and wife abuse, all again quite unprecedented in our nation's history. Men are perishing. Do not many unborn children perish even before they take their first breath? Or consider the collapse of education, with the reluctance of many teachers to continue to work in unmanageable schools. There has not been this degree of adult illiteracy for about 200 years. Men are perishing. Or you think again about the amount of time people spend in front of a television screen. The average, I understand, is 5 hours a day, and so that means so many far longer than that. And the spectre is of a nation in which millions of people escape from reality simply slumping, sitting in front of a flickering tube for hours, for in fact years of their lives. Or again, you consider the problem of alcohol abuse, or gambling, or pornography, which is now available in the main street of every small town in the British Isles and comes into our homes in particular invidious and corrupting ways by the internet. Now, any serious-minded person then who maybe doesn't agree with the theology and the doctrines of the Apostle Paul will certainly face up seriously to what he says here, that men and women are perishing. But of course, when he says, when he talks of those who are perishing, he's not just speaking of the desperate, ruined lifestyles, the pain that's behind all those figures and statistics. But what he is doing is to bring us all before God. And he is saying, as God looks on us, we are perishing people. In our relationship with him, let me illustrate it in this way then. He is a man and he keeps reasonably fit and he goes regularly for a checkup to his doctor. He thinks he has 20 more years of life. And so he is there and the doctor is examining him, and as he does so, he finds a number of undeniable symptoms that indicate that this patient has a terminal disease and that in fact he only has months left to live. He is perishing. But he doesn't know it. He tells the doctor he's never felt so well in his life, but he is a man whose days are numbered. And so it is with mankind. It is not just these measles spots that indicate a sickness, but inwardly and in our relationship to God, we are judged to be perishing. We are a lost people, coram Deo. Son of God has come into the world, and he has announced that he has come that we might have life. We do not even possess something as fundamental as that. Biological life, economic life, yes, social life, yes. But the life of eternity, the life of heaven, the divine life, we are strangers to that. Remember the great words of the most well-known text in all the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. There it is again, you see. But have life, everlasting life. And all that God has done by Christ, all that the Christian message declares, is in order that we should be delivered from this perishing state in which God finds every one of us. God's judgment upon you tonight is that you are perishing. Your soul is like an old blown-up beach ball that you found Christmas time in a corner under the stairs somewhere. And all the rubber then is perishing. It's useless now. It's just a shadow of what once it was. And that soul of yours that can know and glorify and enjoy the living God, that can weep over sin in his presence, that can be with him day by day, is now a little perishing soul. It's like some decaying fruit, soft and overripe, and some marks of fungus here and there appearing on it, inedible, perishing. No health in your soul. Now then, let me ask three questions. Why are men perishing? And the answer that the apostle gives us here is because they are unbelievers. He speaks here, verse 4, of the minds of unbelievers. In other words, they are perishing because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And the apostle is going to the root cause of the perishing state of our world, and he says, it is all because of unbelief. It's the most staggering claim, isn't it? It's not poverty, it's not social inequality, it's not genetics or hereditary weaknesses. It is the sin of refusing to believe in the Lord. That's the root cause, he says, of all our problems. It's not that the other sins that I've mentioned are not heinous, and that they don't need to be denounced and resisted. It is just that unbelief is the root cause of all that follows. I'll think back to Genesis 3 and the story there. Adam and Eve have been told by God that they're not to eat. It's a probation time. It's a testing time. And the testing is focused on the tree of the knowledge and good and evil and the fruit that grow on it. And they are told, take from all the rest. But the day you take from that fruit, you will die. And you know what happened, how Eve and then her husband defied the word of God and took from the fruit. And death came into the world. They were driven out of Eden and they perished. And the thorns and the thistles and the pain in childbirth and death itself all started when our first parents refused to believe in God. That was the root of all the wickedness that flows down through history ever since. The living God, the Creator, had clearly spoken to his creatures, and he said, now don't do this. Trust me. Life consists of hearing what I say and then doing it. Earn this fabulous creation. But they didn't. What would you think of, what would be your assessment of people who refuse to believe the truth? And you would say, it's sometimes inconsequential. It's a matter of choice. But I want to say to you that unbelief can have the most devastating consequences. Think for a moment of a jury. And this jury, they have heard the most damnable evidence or the most heinous crime that the accused man has actually committed. And yet this jury will not acknowledge the truth. And in fact declares the man to be innocent. Your daughter. Your daughter was horribly mutilated by this man. And the truth alone has been declared to the jury from the witness box. Yet the jury refuse to believe it. It is, you will see, the most dreadful miscarriage of justice. And now your grief and mourning is compounded tenfold by the bitterness and resentment that you feel that the truth has been presented to these 12 people. And they, for reasons best known to themselves, have rejected what they have heard. It has then, for you, the most calamitous of consequences. My friends, so it is when the truth about Jesus Christ is presented to us. He's come into the world. No one ever spoke like him. No one ever talked like him. No one ever lived like him. No one ever healed like him. No one ever died like him. No one ever rose like him. No one ever lives like him now. He is the infallible demonstration of deity. To refuse to believe in him, that is a sin. You know, I understand that that's the hardest fact for the man in the street, the man on the university campus, to recognize. He looks upon his own rejection of the Christian Union's witness. And our testimony is a mark of his own intellectual capability and freedom. He may tell me that he's glad that I believe these things and he even admires me, but he cannot believe in a man who preached the Sermon on the Mount. He cannot believe in the one who spoke and the winds and waves obeyed him. He cannot believe in the one who, when they were nailing his hands to a cross, could pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." "Can't believe in him," they say. Now, that is the most daring and decisive and damning of all sins. Not to believe in him, then, is to cleave to self-sufficiency, is to cleave to my own ability to handle and understand of life all by myself. We are back at Eden, and there is the word of God, and there is our ability to reject it and do our own thing. It is the way of destruction and death and despair. That is why men are perishing, because men do not believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The second question is, why don't men believe? Why don't they believe then? And Paul gives us an answer in this text before us, that there is a thick veil between themselves and Jesus Christ, and their minds are blinded to him. Now you understand what he's saying. There is no veil at all over the face of Christ, so that it is a rather out of focus, fuzzy image of Jesus that we have here in the book. Biblical Christ is lucid. His teaching, his actions are starkly clear. There is no veil again over the Apostle Paul and the other ministers of the New Testament and the message that they have written here. There's no veil over the gospel that's here in the New Testament. Read it and see for yourself when Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he reminds them of the things of first importance that he brought to them. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, my friends, that isn't strange dogmatic theological language, is it? Those are very simple concepts of things that were done in time, in space, on this planet, in history. These things are not irritating aphorisms. This isn't religion speak, is it? But here are events that ordinary people like you and your parents and your children saw and heard and recorded. The veil then is not over the book. The veil is not over Jesus Christ. The veil is over every non-Christian. That's what he says. Whatever their morality, whatever their religion, Jesus Christ is veiled from. You might be hearing the gospel then from this pulpit or other pulpits then, again and again and again. You can't see it. You can't comprehend it. You don't understand it. Your mind has a thick veil upon it. Now, of course, sometimes the minister is boring and hard to understand. And sometimes his manner puts you off. There are times, there are places where the minister hasn't done his homework. You don't speak to the nature of their own hearers. They fail to be all things to all men, that by all means some should see Christ. All of us fail to preach the Lord Jesus with the clarity and the warmth and the earnestness that he merits. That's not the point that Paul is making here. He doesn't claim perfection for himself. He is saying the natural man, the man without Christ, has willfully shut his eyes to the light that is in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying about some of you. That whenever these people cross the threshold and come into the church, they sort of adjust the veil, put it in place over the eyes of their understanding so that they might not see the light of the gospel. They don't come crying in their hearts, "Oh Lord, let it be tonight. Oh Lord, Let your light shine on me tonight. Oh Lord, speak to me. Take away the deafness. Let me hear. Let me see the glories of thy Son tonight. They're conscious that the veil is there, rather. And they're quite happy for it to remain there because it is so inconvenient for them to change and become disciples, following the Lamb wherever he goes. They hear the gospel preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, as Ananias and Sapphira did. They see Lazarus rise from the dead, as the Pharisees did. They see Christ speaking to the storm and the winds dropping, as Judas did. But they are content to live blindly behind the veil in their own little worlds. I used to think of the little old ladies that lived in the townhouses of Aberystwyth when I first came here, and they'd come out of the shops and there were thick veils over the windows, and there they lived their little sheltered lives. And now, where are the veils? And where are the little sheltered, scared lives? Men and women who keep the living God at bay from them. Now you know there is a story. It's a story of a mountaineer who discovers a vast secret valley. And with the most consummate skill then, he descends down the sides, the precipitous slopes, thousands and thousands of feet. And he becomes the first outsider to stand on the great, great plain of this secret world. And there he meets a strange people who have never had any contact with the outside world. They are all totally blind. Not one of them has any conception of sight, and all the terms that we think of connected with seeing have been expunged from their thinking. They don't have light and darkness, for example. They have warmth and cold. They don't have colours. They survive by the use of their other senses, and they get very agitated when words of his slip out, such as seeing and sight and light and darkness and colours. And he overhears them. They're talking together, and they've come to the conclusion that he is crazy, and that the cause of his problem are these two protuberances each side of his nose, and that the way he can discover his sanity is they'll cut out those protuberances, and then he will be just like them. When he hears that, he quickly packs his bag and slips out from amongst them and ascends the steep sides of the valley and leaves the blind, the kingdom of the blind, far behind. Now that is the parable of this blinded world to those who talk to them about the light of the world who has come, Jesus Christ. And they don't perceive what we've seen. There was a prophet called Isaiah. And Isaiah was preaching the coming Christ, and he was preaching him with wonderful passion and pathos and poetry. And yet he had to lament, "Who has believed our report? Who has believed me? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Because he found the people responding to the Christ, the Messiah, that he preached to them by saying, "He has no beauty, this Messiah, or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Now, you understand the fault here didn't lie in the lack of poetry and vividness and clarity and earnestness with which Isaiah preached to them. There was a veil over them as he preached. Their minds were blinded. They couldn't see the one whom he was speaking. They were proud of their minds. They were proud that they were thinkers, that they were intelligent people, and they judged Isaiah to be a poet and an intelligent man, a sincere man, but utterly deluded. They pitied him. Oh, what a shame at such a talent wasting his life on that course.
But in fact, they were the ones who were living in darkness. Not Isaiah, as history vindicated when they all perished. The problem was in their minds. The part of them that they were most proud about, their intellects, were not free. In fact, they were blind. They were not being objective and neutral and open-minded when they said, well, what he says to us is about as attractive to us as a twig being blown by the wind in the desert. What's he getting so excited about? A root out of dry ground. Well, he was describing the man of sorrows in all his glory. The third question I want to ask, why are men blind? And the staggering answer that the Bible gives to us is that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Verse 4, you see it? You know, we've looked at the symptoms of blindness in our fellow countrymen, and that they are perishing, and we've said, well, the root cause is defiant unbelief. Why? Why is this then? And that the answer should be commensurate with the vastness of the problem itself. It's not that Christ is rejected by certain psychological types, or by women more than men, or by the young more than the old, or by the wealthy or the poor, or certain races, all types, all ages, everywhere in the world, rejecting him, not as society, capitalist or Marxist, Islamic government, where men are not perishing, where Christ is not veiled from them. Why this universal phenomena? Paul says there's the God of this age. Remember him, he says. He's referring to Satan. And the way he presides over mankind's rebellion against God. The name Satan means adversary. One who opposes Christ and his people. The New Testament calls him the devil. It means the accuser. Calls him Apollyon. It means the destroyer. Calls him the tempter. The evil one, which mean what they say. He appears in the first book of the Bible in the form of the serpent. He appears in the last book of the Bible in the form of a great red dragon. The psalmist refers to him as the terror that walks in the darkness. Pharisees called him Beelzebub. Daniel refers to him in a succession of great beasts. And there is a picture then that emerges, that is built up in the Bible, a figure of unimaginable meanness and malice and fury and cruelty directed against God and directed against God's truth and those that God cares for and God loves. Now, his deception is such that sometimes he comes as an angel of light, disguising evil as good. And his destructive powers are such, sometimes he is compared to a lion who gives a roar to chill and stiffen a victim before he pounces and takes it. His organization is emphasized by a reference to his principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, as people wear a veil and they can't see Christ's glory, so they wear a veil and they don't see the devil. Now, they enjoy a Stephen King novel or a film. They enjoy moderate, controlled fear that finally they can come away from and put the book down. A sense of evil. They're made conscious of it, and they link it with the Balkans, or Rwanda, or Auschwitz. But they don't think of the devil as being at work in them now. But the Lord Jesus comes, and he strips the veil away from the devil, and he's referring to him. He meets him in temptations in the wilderness. He meets him in a great outpouring of demonic activity when he was in this world, and he delivers many, many people from the demons that come into them. And the devil, my friends, is
very anxious that we don't take him seriously. If we can think of him as a red-suited figure with a trident in his hand, then that suits him. If he can persuade us that he's a sort of Hannibal Lecter type of person, a serial killer, well, that's the devil. He's very content with that. And behind that screen, he can begin to work. He can begin to work in you. And he can condition you against Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now this point, it seems to me, needs to be made as plainly and starkly as possible. There is a figure of unimaginable badness that the Lord Jesus speaks of. More cruel, more malicious, more proud, more scornful, more perverted, more destructive, more disgusting, more filthy, more despicable, more merciless than anything our minds can ever imagine. And he is at work in you now and in every day of your lives, as he is busy everywhere. John says, the whole world lies in the evil one. He holds people prisoner behind locked doors of spiritual darkness and unbelief. He keeps us blinded to God's truth. When we preach on heaven, he's the one who whispers, it's too good to believe. When we preach on the simplicity of the way of salvation, he says, too simplistic. When we're dealing with the Trinity or the twofold nature of Christ, he's the one who whispers to us, it's all too complicated, isn't it? He's always directing our attention away from Jesus Christ. It's you who are the target of his devices. And it's not that he wants you to end up in the gutter or in jail or in the wrong bed or in wrong relationships, but he wants you to end up without Christ. And then he has succeeded. And if he can give you religion, if he can make you a churchgoer but keep you from Christ, he will give you that too. As long as you don't see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that's his aim. That's his aim. And all of us ought to go away disturbed and aroused tonight that we are the targets of Satan's activities in this world. Now I want to say to you the next thing, and that is that deliverance comes through the coming of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. See what he says here? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Men are perishing. They have a veil that's up, and the devil keeps them like that. There's the impotence then of politicians and doctors and psychiatrists, educationalists, merely religious men, to change things. No light, no good news, no glory. If there was, if deliverance was in them, why do we need at all the incarnation of God the Son and his death upon the cross of Calvary? I'm saying there is no light in man. There is no good news in man. There is no glory in man. Only in Jesus Christ is the light dawning. What does he say? He says, firstly, the good news is that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That's what he says. Remember, Bunyan's pilgrim leaves the city of destruction, and he meets Evangelist, and he gives him a scroll, and he reads the scroll, and the phrase is written on this scroll, flee from the wrath to come. And Christian reads it, and he looks back at Evangelist, and he says, well, where? Where must I flee to? And Evangelist says, do you see yon wicket gate? No, I don't. Well, do you see the light? He says, yes, I see the light. Well, keep your eyes on that light. That's all he says. And we are told, Christian set off at a gallop. He ran for the light. He was so serious. He was so earnest. Now, have you seen that Jesus Christ is the great light?
that he's the light of the world. Think of how Wesley described his own conversion so wonderfully. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Have you seen? There's light in this perishing world. I was reading the history of the Ross Keen Free Church there, centenary in the north of Scotland, and I read the testimony there of a woman just yesterday called Tricia Black, and she was a typical teenager then, into drink and parties and cruising around her little community with boys, and her twin sister's boyfriend was a Christian. And he was preaching in their church on the Sunday, and her mother said, you've got to come. She hadn't come near church for 3 years. So she went along, and she heard Murdo preach, and Murdo's text was, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And he said how the word was a guide to life, and how the Lord is the one who gives direction. And so often he says people are like climbers, and they're climbing, say, Ben Nevis, and then suddenly the wind changes and a mist, a fog falls upon the mountain. He says, the Lord and the Lord's word, they're a light. They're a light to us. How are you going to guide yourself? What is right? What is wrong? How do you know? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Tricia said, never had a sermon seem so right and so clear. A light had gone on in my heart. That's what she said. These people have got it. They know the purpose and meaning of life. I've been stumbling my way through life, but enough was enough. Now I knew what to do to have lasting joy. And I was delighted. A light switched on in her life. And then he says, the good news is that that light, the light of Christ, is the glory of God. John said, we've seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, he says. And once he'd seen him, well, all the scriptures made sense then. He was the light that Genesis 3 speaks about, the one who would bruise the serpent's head. In that light he understood why all this monotonous regularity of morning and evening sacrifices all through the Old Testament, the lamb slain, the blood shed, they were all pointing to him. He could see what Isaiah was speaking of in chapter 53. He could understand what John the Baptist was saying when he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He could understand what Jesus said when he claimed, I am the good shepherd and I'm giving my life for the sheep. John saw the light. What men must do to be saved, they must come to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he says, the good news is that Christ is the image of God. Isn't that a remarkable phrase we say about we say about some children, we say, she's the image of her father. That's what we say. The Lord Jesus, who is he? The image of the Father. Whatever constituted God, Christ had it. Whatever is the essence of God, Christ has that. Whatever God is, Christ is the image of that. All the attributes of God are his. All the perfections of God are his. He is the image of infinitude, of omniscience, of omnipresence, of immutability. And all those big theological words, there is nothing that is divine of which Christ is not the perfect image. All the names of God, all the functions of God, like creation and providence and judgment, are his. All the rights, all the prerogatives, all the entitlements of God, especially of worship, are his. Christ stands before us as the express image of God's person. He says to himself, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He claims absolute identity with God. I and my Father are one, he says. There was a man once who was listening to this sort of testimony. And he was unpersuaded, and he said, if Jesus were really God, why doesn't the Bible say so? Well, what would you exactly want the Bible to say? Someone said to him. And he thought for a moment, and he said, well, something like, he is the true God. And he was immediately shown 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. He is the true God. Testimony could not be clearer. Christ is a different person from the first person of the Godhead. Second person is not the Father, but he is eternally the image of the Father. That is the glory of Christ. And then the good news is that he is the Lord. You see, it says, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, he says. And that title looks in different directions. It looks at the devil, at the God of this world, and it says, Christ is Lord. There's no possibility of dualism, of two gods, one good and one evil, fighting it out. Satan, a creature, superhuman but not divine. Much knowledge, much organization, much power, but he is neither omniscient nor omnipotent. He has no more power than God allows him. Christ is Lord, the absolute supremacy of Christ. You remember the tremendous emphasis of the New Testament on the cosmic supremo who sits on the throne of the universe and does whatsoever he pleases. And at last, he has the whole world. He has us. He has the fall of a sparrow. He has the fall of an elder's wife before a toxin. He has it all under his control. The great cosmic empire is his. Christ is the image of God, and he is the Lord. And so it looks in one direction at Satan, and it looks another direction at the Jews' Lord. And there was no Lord like the Jews' Lord. The Jews always said, the Lord our God is one Lord. But this Jew, Paul, came and told them when he went to synagogues, when he debated with them, he said, the Lord has come. What have we here? We have the ascription. When we say that Christ is Lord, we have the ascription to him of every name that can be named. We have the declaration that all that is exclusively God's is his. Jehovah has come. Here is the God who is on Sinai giving the law. Here is the God of the burning bush. Here is the God then who opened the Red Sea. Here is the God Isaiah saw high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. The apostle went from synagogue to synagogue, and he said to them, the Lord has been born in Bethlehem. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? It's the Lord, he said to them. That's who it is. And so you see the good news, that there's this darkness in the world, and here is the activity of the God of this world. And here is the veil that is over the minds of unbelievers. Into this darkness, Christ has come. But you understand the problem. The problem is not that mankind needs light. It's not the problem. The problem is that they need sight. That's the problem. When I see an old man in great darkest suit at the end of the day, walking home with his white stick and his black glasses over his eyes, feeling his way home, I don't say in that twilight time, oh well, tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock, the sun will be up and it'll be so different. It will be fine for him, because it won't be fine, because what he needs is not light. He needs sight. And this great God then has come. And that's the last thing I want to say to you. Deliverance comes by divine illumination. Verse 6. For God who said, let light shine through darkness, the great Creator God made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Creator has sent the light of the world to Bethlehem and to Gethsemane and to Golgotha and the cruel tomb and the hill of ascension. He has come, but he has done something else. He has made his light shine in our hearts. He has done two things. He has sent Christ into the world, and he has sent the Spirit of illumination into our lives. He has dealt with our spiritual darkness. He has penetrated. He has torn the veil from top to bottom on favored sinners' minds that veils hitherto Christ from them. You remember at Pentecost, when there are 3,000 then blind men in Jerusalem. These are the men who just days before shouted, "Away with him, release unto us Barabbas." They couldn't see his glory. They preferred a murderer to him. They wanted him dead. That is how blind they were to the light of the world. But now at Pentecost, God makes a new light shine into their hearts. As Peter declared the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it happened. What happened? Well, Peter didn't preach himself, did he? Peter didn't say, let me tell you of the baptism of the Spirit. How it sends tingles up and down your spine. How it makes the hairs on the back of your head stand on edge. He didn't say anything remotely like that. He didn't preach himself. He preached Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves your servants. And how best could he serve them but by telling them of the wonderful love of God in Jesus Christ. There is no way I can better serve you than by magnifying Christ before your eyes. His great achievements, and as Peter did on the day of Pentecost. God worked with the Word, under the Word, before the Word, behind the Word. Every preposition in reference to the Word was there. As Peter declared Christ, and God removed the veil from 3,000 men and shone in their hearts and gave them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God gave them sight, and they beheld him for what he was, and they saw themselves. They understood themselves for the first time in their lives. They were sinners. Have you seen yourself to be a sinner? They had crucified the Lord of glory. And all that lay before them now was an open-ended encounter with his Father, the Holy One of Israel. And they were cut to their hearts at what they'd done. And they cried to Peter and the others, "What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do?" Peter told them, "Repent," he said. "That is, turn in grief from your sins. Cast yourself on the mercy of God." He pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this crooked, this perishing generation." And that's all they could do. He presented the name of Jesus Christ to them as the comprehensive answer for their sins. That forgiveness from God for what we have done to his Son comes to us through Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. I'm not asking you tonight to put on some religious makeup and change into something that you are not. But I'm telling you, you must turn from your sins too and come to this one who justifies the ungodly who believe. There was a great artist once, and he was painting a wonderful masterpiece of a scene from the town in which he lived, the town he loved in, and there were various well-known personalities from the town that he wanted to paint and put on this picture. And there was a street sweeper who was unkempt and ragged and filthy, familiar to everyone, and there was a place for him also on the painting. And the artist went to that threadbare individual and he said to him, I'll pay you if you come to my studio tomorrow and let me paint you. And so the street cleaner came, knocked on the door and came in, and as soon as he came in he was sent out again. Because he washed his hair and cut it and he'd shaved himself and he'd borrowed a suit, a respectable suit of clothes, and this man came in because he was going to have his portrait painted. He was needed as a beggar, not as someone with some superficial cosmetic change to him. And you're needed as beggars. God needs you as beggars. God needs you just as you are. That's all he needs. Doesn't need you to alter this, tarry till you're better, wait until you yourself have torn the veil away, till you've got light on all the unanswered questions that you've got. God justifies the ungodly. The ungodly he justifies. And that's my problem. I can't find ungodly men and women. I can't find them. All I can find is respectable people and decent people and nice people. I can't find sinners. And it's the most frustrating place for a messenger like me to be in. Because I can only offer hope and salvation and deliverance and life eternal to those who know they are sinners. And I'm saying to you, you come. You come to him. You come, the offscouring of all things, you come. You come in your dressed in a black bin liner. You come, you come. You who have scarcely anything to hope for from God at all. And all you can do before the infinite and eternal and unchangeable deity, you this tiny, dirty speck, is cast yourself on his everlasting arms as he stretches out to welcome you and greet you and bring you to himself. Come and ask him for light, and ask him for truth, and ask him for knowledge, and say, tear the veil away. Never stop. Never stop until you are sure in your hearts that he has heard your prayer and become your God. And you are safe. And you can sing with us, mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine, Saviour. Dear Saviour, I know thou art mine. Let us pray. We ask thee, most blessed God, who has sent thy Son, the light of the world, into this world. We pray that thou wilt send the light of thy Holy Spirit now upon the word that's been preached into the understandings and minds of all who've been exercised and made to think about this message tonight. Pray, O great God, that thou wilt magnify the name of Jesus by persuading men deeply that they are ungodly sinners and have no hope but in him who alone justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus. Pray that thou wilt draw them and bring them. Help them to know him for themselves and say, he's mine. Grant it in thy mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.